A previously recorded Matt Slick Show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone. Welcome to the show. It's a nice Friday, and we have five open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. And for the newbies, this is a Christian apologetics show. We answer Bible questions and do a little bit of debating, impromptu debating, if people call up, like Catholics or Muslims or atheists and things like that. But try and promote the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal here, and to edify the body of Christ, as I pray every single time before the, almost every single time, like 99% of the time, I pray before the show that the Lord be glorified, that the body of Christ would be edified, and that he'd speak. So if you want, check out the site, carm.org, carm.org. And we've had over 100 million visitors to the site, and we're working on a new website. Hopefully it'll be released in about 6 weeks. And I'm getting excited for that. And we're going to be moving forums to another location and doing a bunch of stuff. We've got a lot of plans going, so just letting you guys all know about that. We have four open lines if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. And if you want to learn some theology, you can go to the carm.org website, carm.org. In the right-hand side of any page, you'll see a laptop, and it says online schools. And what you can do is click on that, and you can sign up for the schools. And if you want to know your theology, this is the place to do it. You can't go to seminary, you can't go to Bible college, you're not sure which book to read. Look, I've been doing apologetics for 40 years, and got thousands and thousands and thousands of hours of teaching and debating and things like that. And I've learned what needs to be taught in the basics, but not just so basic that you don't have any information. I mean the basics and some. And I put it into the schools in a logical order. And if you learn anything, go to that theology school. Go check it out. And you'll learn about the Trinity, the hypostatic union, communicatio idiomatum, justification, imputation. You'll learn about these things so you can know what the Christian faith is. Now, I've got to warn you, though. Got to warn you. Because a lot of times what happens is people start learning this stuff, and then they realize when they go to churches, and sometimes they're hearing preachers at their churches, they're going, wait a minute. That's not exactly accurate. And it does happen. And I've had people call me up and email me and say, thanks for ruining it. And I kind of chuckle. And I warn people that when you really start studying the Word of God, you'll find out that a lot of times, pastors and elders in some churches aren't teaching very deeply and are not teaching doctrinally. They're teaching by stories, experience, and feelings, and using the Word of God to help that along. Not all pastors, of course, do that, but it does occur, and so that is a warning that I tell people, and it's a good thing, and I hopefully will find out that they are looking at the Word of God, the people are looking at the Word of God. Also, I've written a couple of novels, a novella and a sci-fi novel. If you want to check them out, they're on the CARM homepage as well. One is called Time Trap, and it's a sci-fi novel, and then Atheistica. That's a novella. It's a short novel, and it's about an atheist nation that develops on an island and how things don't go really well. And it's a theological examination without making atheists look like morons, because they're not, and just showing the problems with atheistic perspectives and justification and what's called foundations. So there you go. If you want to learn that kind of stuff, there you go. All right, you can check it all out. And if you want to give me a call, we have three open lines. 877-207-2276. Let's get to Josiah from Boise, Idaho. Hey, Josiah, welcome. You're on the air.
Thanks, Matt. How are you?
Doing all right, man. Nice Friday. Looking forward to mowing the lawn tomorrow. Not really. And working. I always work on Saturday, so yeah. So what do you got, buddy?
Okay, well, I'll just get right into it. So Matthew 24... Olivet Discourse. So right at the end of Matthew 23, you know, Jesus pronounces the woes on the Pharisees, and he says, all the blood, you know, that you shed will come upon this generation. And then in Matthew 24, and then in verse 34, he says, all these things you know, the sun being darkened, the angels gathering the elect. He says all these things will happen in this generation, Matthew 24:34. How do you interpret that? I can't see any way away from, you know, partial preterism in those passages. How do you see that?
Yeah, I'm a partial preterist, too. That's one of the ways to deal with that. But also, don't forget, look at Matthew 24:3. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came up to him privately saying, tell us what these things mean and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So what they're talking about there is asking him about the end of the age. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but biblically there are only two ages, this age and the age to come. In this age we have trial and tribulation and sickness and marriage and things like that. But in the age to come, the full redemption of work of eternal life, and it doesn't end. And so I've got an article written on this, and I go through those, the two, this age and the age to come, and I establish it from Scripture and show that that's the eschatological position that Jesus and Paul the Apostle taught from. It's not what churches today teach from. That's not to say they're heretical. It's just the Bible says this age and the age to come. Go with what they taught, you know? And then, therefore, what happens at the end of the age, you know, that kind of thing. So that's what he's talking about, the coming, your coming in the end of the age. Okay.
So would it be appropriate to look at Matthew 24:34? He says, all these things will come upon this generation. Would it be okay to just see everything he said before Matthew 24:34 and say all of that happened in that generation?
Well, I would say up from roughly verse 3, and when he starts to teach in verse 4, because he's answering the question about the when will this all happen and what's the sign of your coming and the end of the age, and he goes in and he starts talking. So I would say that, and for those who don't know what partial preterism is, partial is compared to full preterism, and full preterism is false, and full preterism says that Jesus returned in roughly 70 AD in the armies of Rome that destroyed Jerusalem. It's a ridiculous position, and it's refuted by Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And so partial preterism would say that that things that Jesus spoke about were fulfilled in part at the time when he was there and will be fulfilled completely and fully towards the end times. And that's what is called partial preterism, and that's fine within Orthodoxy. So that's how I handle it. Josiah is I adopt partial preterism, and then there's no problem at all.
Okay, so you is it okay to believe then that the sun was turned to, you know, darkness, the moon did turn to blood, you know, all that stuff did happen? And I take that, you know, figuratively, you know, because Isaiah says those things figuratively about wars and those
right
things, but
there you
Jesus
go.
Jesus said all these things would take place in this generation. So you agree with that? Okay, I just didn't know that.
Right. Well, what is this generation? Because he could be speaking about the generation that's alive at that time. And he could be speaking about the generation to come. Because he does say in verse 36, of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Well, wait a minute. The days of Noah, everybody was basically evil. And we have the Nephilim issue. Looks like they're the offspring between fallen angels and women. And so that has not been, I wouldn't say, was completed in 70 AD. This is something yet to arrive. Mm. And then it says, two men will be taken, one is left, and one is, you know, that's, people say it's the rapture.
Sure.
Folks, it's not the rapture. The rapture occurs. The rapture is definitely biblical, but those verses are not about the rapture. It's about the wicked being taken. Just read the context.
Well, some theologians say Matthew, everything before Matthew 24:34 has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, and then everything after deals with the final last thing. Okay, one last quick question for you concerning the Nephilim, because you brought it up. Mm-hmm. How do you deal with the passage that Jesus says, I forget where, he says angels are not given to marriage? You know, implying that, you know, they can't be joined together with woman, I guess. How do you
No. It doesn't say that. This is an issue of just what does the text say? It says they can't be given in marriage. So the answer is they can't be given in marriage. That's what it says. You can be married and not have relations. And marriage does not necessitate that union. And I'm speaking like that because there's children in the car listening. So it doesn't mean that. And a lot of people will read into that text what isn't there. It says they're not given in marriage. Okay, they're not given in marriage. Well, it doesn't mean that they can't manifest human form, not be incarnate, but manifest. And we know that that is the case because the Bible talks about seeing angels and not even knowing that they're angels. They're people. So the early church taught that the Nephilim were the offspring between fallen angels and women. And the Jews always taught the same thing. Now, I don't generally will quote, you know, church fathers or the early church or history or tradition as a support for anything because I believe in the scriptures so completely. But when all the Judaism taught this, and all of Christianity taught this up until the 1500s when it became an unpopular thing to hold, and then the Sethite theory was introduced. But I think it has a merit to it. So that's what I hold to, at any rate. And I think that's supported by two verses in Genesis 6:9, which says Noah was perfect in all his generations, all his ancestry, and then Daniel 2:43, which says they will combine with one another in the seed of men. And that means that they can't be people. It's really interesting.
I got to look into that.
That's the Nebuchadnezzar statue thing at the feet and clay issue, which is at the time, roughly now, most scholars agree. So if this is going to happen again. Yeah. One quick thing before
really
you go.
Really appreciate you. Oh, yeah.
Now, do you know what chiastic structure is?
No. Oh, yeah, a chiasm. So it's like a pyramid. You got one thing on the left, one thing on the right that kind of teaches the same thing in climaxes. So like the middle of Revelation would be a climax or something, sure.
Right. But there's different kinds of chiastic structures. There's a triangle, an angle. It's like a sideways pyramid, a triangle. There's step chiasm. And if you want, you can look it up, because one of the things I've never done with Matthew 24, Luke 17, is to find the pericope, the breaks of the topic, and not necessarily by the chapter break, because that's man-made, but I try and find the natural break, and then I want to map it out chiastically and see if anything surfaces eschatologically.
Wow, okay. Well, just on the surface, it seems like that 20 or 34 would be like a good point. So really appreciate everything you do, Matt. I've really enjoyed that Facebook debate, or the debate I saw on Facebook with the Young Church of Christ guy.
I'd love
to see more debates between you and Church of Christ.
It was
really good. I think, you know, he just hadn't thought through a lot of the issues. I think he had a few that, you know, he thought through, but you know, maybe given time, he'd be able to come back with, you know, his own perspective back at you. But I really enjoyed it, and I think a lot of people did and would like to see more.
Well, praise God. You know, Jeff Durbin saw it from Apollo G Radio or Studios, and so I was on the show yesterday with him discussing it and some other issues, too. So, it's an important topic, and, you know, I've got an offer. I'll debate Church of Christ people on it. You want to debate? Let's debate. Is baptism by immersion in water necessary for salvation? It's simple. So, and the answer is no, it's not.
Yeah, it's important.
That's right. All right, buddy. God bless.
Okay, thanks so much, Matt.
Okay. All right, that was Josiah. Let's get to Jason from Florida. Jason, welcome. You're on the air. Oh, there's a...
Hey, Matt.
there's the break, the music. Yeah. Hold on, man. Sorry about that bad timing.
Yeah,
can you hold on after the break, okay, buddy?
Yeah.
All right. Okay, that was Jason. We'll be right back, folks, after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Jason from Florida. Welcome, you're on the air. You there?
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Go ahead.
Okay, this is actually Harrison. He must have missed
it. Arizona?
Okay, no problem. When they take my name, but it's okay. I called a couple times, and my question, I watched your interview with Jeff Durbin. I thought it was really good, the discussion of does baptism save you? But my question is there anybody we can quote outside of Scripture that would affirm baptism isn't salvific in the sense of how the Reformers did with sola scriptura?
Well,
kind of,
yeah.
Kind of like Calvin the Pope.
There are quotes from the early church fathers that talk about baptism. And Clement of Rome, he said, for example, "And we too, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves or by our wisdom or understanding or godliness or works which we have done wrought in the heart, but by faith." And, well, okay, you know, and Polycarp said, "By grace you're saved, not of works." And then Mary, I quote others. So they weren't including baptism in that. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I mean, that's it. Are you Catholic?
No. No, I'm Protestant.
Okay. So so you want to find quotes outside the Bible where people said that baptism is not necessary for salvation, right?
Not to say that they're inspired or anything like that. We don't believe that, of course. But it's kind of something, I guess, with when you read the Reformers, you kind of see a lot of this talk of, oh, what are you talking about, baptism doesn't save, that's nonsense, you know, and kind of the discussion going back and forth.
What discussion going with who?
Like Charles Christian, for example.
I don't know who that is, Charles Christopher. So are you in debates or discussions with people on baptism as a requirement for salvation? Are you there? Hello?
No, sorry, I didn't hear your first word.
Are you in discussions with people on the issue of baptism?
I have a couple friends that are like, yeah, baptism is a salvific thing, but it's not in the sense of... like, we affirm it that if you die before your baptism, you're saved, right? But, and theater worldview as well, it's not like a necessary ordinance. They have to go run out and do right this very second. It's more of something that is, as a thief of the cross, that, you know, salvation is solely upon.
Are these guys,
are
these friends of yours saying that you have to be speaking, you have to be baptized to be saved?
I think it's more in the sense of it's a great sin to neglect it, but it's not like, we kind of have like the mystery of it that you can still be saved.
Okay. Ask them this.
If you're baptized or not.
Yeah, ask them this. Are we justified by faith when we have faith, or not justified by faith when we have faith? And that's a good question to ask them. If they say we're justified by faith when we have faith, then baptism's not necessary. It's just that simple. If they say, no, you're not, then they're denying Scripture. So you see, it's a difficult question, and the guy debated on Monday night, didn't know what to do with that question. He wasn't able to answer it. Because the answer, either way, he loses. It's a very simple question. So, okay, well, you know, I've got a lot of information on CARM on baptism. You can check it out. Okay, and stuff.
Right,
you have another question?
No, that was it. Thank you.
Sure, no problem.
You have a good one, Matt.
You too. God bless.
Bye.
All right. Let's get to Courtney from Ohio. Courtney, welcome. You're on the air. Courtney. Are you there? I did hit the right button. Courtney. Maybe she's away from the phone. Let's see. Courtney, are you there?
I'm here.
Oh, okay. I'm just getting ready to put you on hold. Okay, what do you got?
Okay, so I'm sorry if this is a dumb question, but I was doing Bible stories with my daughter, and we were talking about Samson, and I never even thought of this, but I was like, I was teaching her how he had to make a vow, and because he was a Nazarene, so I was like, huh, did all Nazarenes have to take a vow?
No.
The same one?
No.
No.
Oh,
okay.
It's a Nazarite, not Nazarene. Nazarite vow.
Oh.
And it's spelled a little bit differently. But no, it was that because in Judges, I think it's 13, he was consecrated by his mom and couldn't cut his hair and stuff like that. And of course in the movie where Victor Mature played him and they got his hair cut, he was in trouble. You know. So
okay. Yeah, because I was like, of course you think about the Lord and he obviously drank wine, so I was like, he couldn't have taken that vow. So I was like, So
Samson was kind of interesting. He was a bit of a mama's boy in some areas, because he would say to his mom, or was it, yeah, go get her for me, you know. And he would drink. He wasn't the most sanctified guy. And yet,
yeah, right.
And yet he, you know, he was used by the Lord, just as God can use unbelievers to accomplish his will. But yeah, so it's interesting. Yeah. So
yeah,
okay.
That's funny. I mean, I learned things from doing Bible study with my daughter. So yeah, I was like, never thought to ask that. So thank you for the info.
Okay, you're welcome. All right, God bless.
Okay. You too. Bye bye.
Bye. Hey folks, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. We have four open lines. Give me a call. Let's get to John from Australia. Hey, John. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hello, Matt. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can, man. I can.
Yeah.
What do you got?
And it's Joe from Australia. I've rang you a few times. I'm a Kiwi and live in Australia.
Oh, okay, you're a Kiwi.
So
okay.
I've got a question. Okay. Yeah, I've rang before.
Okay.
So I had a discussion with my brother in Christ last night on forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying, so I told him, if you're born again, you are forgiven, you are sanctified, you are justified. I guess simultaneously. And he believes we can be saved and not forgiven and still go to hell. So we're discussing,
okay, that doesn't make sense.
He believes that.
But
he's saying the whole world. So carry on, sorry, Matt.
Well, to be saved means to be saved from damnation. So, how could you be saved from damnation and be damned?
Exactly. So, if you're saved, you are forgiven, right? It's a fact.
Yeah.
Would you agree?
Yeah. Let's say a Christian's forgiven a person. He's a Christian. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, where he's saying you can be saved but not forgiven. So, in other words, he's saying people that are in hell, they're forgiven, but
they're
still in hell.
No, he doesn't. He does not understand biblical theology, nor does he understand logic. And it's just a false position. If you're forgiven of your sins by God, he forgives you of all of your sins. And the sin debt is canceled at the cross. Colossians 2:14 tells us that. So if he's forgiven and the sin debt's canceled at the cross, and when we believe, that's when we become justified. And so you can't lose your salvation, and you couldn't be in hell having been forgiven. You want to hold? I know it's a long distance, but you want to hold for the break? We got a break.
Yeah, no worries.
Yes? Okay. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. We have three open lines. Why don't you give me a call? The number is 877-207-2276. We lost the caller from Australia. And, well, that's the way it goes. Hope he calls back. And, again, four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get back to Josiah from Boise. Hey, welcome back.
Hey, Matt. I couldn't help but call back when you said there were four open lines. So here's something else. I think you're really going to like this one.
You were
actually the first one to really point this out to me a few years back when the certificate of debt was completely paid for on the cross. Propitiation happened at the cross. So, and I'm sure you'd agree that happened for all the elect, all who would believe in Christ.
Right.
So then, before an elect person is regenerated, does the wrath of God abide on him?
That's a technically difficult question to answer because there's a yes and a no to it. So let me go to Romans 8. I'm going to teach a concept a lot of people don't know about. It's called the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet. So this is what it says in Romans 8:29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, just for people who are familiar with that verse, it does not say God looked into the future to see who would believe in him, and then he predestined them. It doesn't say that. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. They're the same group. The foreknown ones are the predestined ones. And I could do a little study on what it means to be known by God. It's really interesting. But nevertheless, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, past tense, he also called, past tense. And these whom he called, past tense, he also justified, past tense. And these whom he justified, past tense, he also glorified. Past tense. But glorification is the full resurrection of us in the redemptive work of Christ at the eschaton. And so when we're resurrected into glorified bodies, that's called glorification, and that's future, and it's going to happen, and it's prophesied in 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 45. So we are not yet glorified, yet it says we are. So here's what's interesting about this. Is that predestined, called, justified, glorified. All of these are set in stone. They're past tense, spoken. Why is that? Because we are so secure in Christ that it can be said of the elect, for whom Christ died and bore the sin, that they are justified and glorified. It's all kind of a now and a not yet. So now and a not yet. We are glorified right now, but also not yet. So let's apply this principle, the now and the not yet, to an atheist who happens to be elect, and he's going to believe at the age of 50, let's just say. And before then, he's under the judgment of God in the now. but he's going to be justified and glorified, but not yet. So we have this gray area. How do we answer that? Well, we would say, and how I kind of deal with it is to say, well, he's under the wrath of God without being under the wrath of God. He's under that judgment without being under the judgment. Because there can be different senses in which we can understand the word wrath, the word judgment, etc. If he were to have died before he was saved, he'd go to hell. But it's impossible to die before he's saved if God predestined that he be saved. So, in what sense, this gets complicated, do we have this balance between he's under the wrath of God, but he's also not under the wrath of God? Because in one sense he is, because he's a rebelling, he's an individual who rebels against God, is a hater of God, he's doing no good. So rightfully there's the judgment of God upon him. But yet God in his mercy opens his heart, redeems him, and saves him, and then he's outside of that judgment. But ultimately, he was outside the judgment by the proclamation and declaration and predestination and glorification of God. So we just get this problem of how do we work this out with the now and the not yet issue. And it applies across the board in Christian theology. It's not a contradiction.
If I may, so
it's paradoxical. Go ahead.
So if I may, so this is what kind of compounds the issue. Because I understand from Romans 8, you know, the golden chain of redemption there. Like, all those kind of make sense to me, that I can see it as the now and not yet. Like, faith is something that happens in time that is subjective to me. Like, at some point I'm going to have faith. Regeneration even is like something that's subjective totally to me. But the atonement isn't that way. Like, my sin, so let's say I committed throughout my whole life, let's just say I'm going to be generous, 50 sins. Okay? So 50 sins through my whole life. And so all those 50 sins were propitiated 2,000 years ago.
Right.
Like, they were, I mean, Christ suffered for each one of those sins. So how can God be mad at me for them? Like, if they were done, you know.
Because of covenant. So, for example, I forget where it is. It's Jeremiah, it's been a long time, 18-something, I think it is. Anybody who repents, God will turn his judgment away from them. And it's a covenant kind of a thing. And so when Jonah went to Nineveh, it says, God says, I'm going to destroy you. But Nineveh repented, and God relented from his destructive work. So there was a, in the anthropomorphic sense, as we walk through time, we see that Nineveh was under the judgment of God, but God had ordained that they wouldn't be. Because he sent Nineveh. And so God, you know, works in our time and says, you're under judgment, you're going to be destroyed. Knowing that he has set in motion the very things by which they're going to be redeemed or repent and not face that judgment. Well, which is it? Is God going to judge them or not judge them? On the human level, the people, because of their rebellion, are under that judgment, and the judgment's coming. Yet God provided a way out for them on their level of human understanding, and so they escape that judgment, which God ordained from the foundation of the world would occur.
That's a good example. I've never heard Nineveh presented like that. That makes a lot of sense. That's a good example.
And this is how it works with Colossians 2:14. Or people don't know what that is. You do, but let me quote it. It says, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, which was hostile to us, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the certificate of debt is the Greek chirographon, which means is two words, hand and writing, the handwriting. And it means a handwritten IOU of legal indebtedness. And I can get in, we're almost on a break, but I could get into why sin is a legal debt. And Jesus equated sin with legal debt in Our Father who art in heaven in Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts in Luke 11:4. Forgive us our sins, or it's reversed, I forgot which. But he equates sin with debt. And so he bore our sin, our legal debts, in his body. 1 Peter 2:24. Says that he bore our sin in his body. The only way this is possible is by legal imputation. To impute means to reckon to another's account. So a debt can be transferred. So my debt on my house can be bought by another mortgage company, and the debt is transferred to them, because legal debt, which is an abstraction, can be transferred. And so when Jesus canceled the certificate of debt, it's that sin debt that was removed at the cross. Logically speaking, I'm talking to everybody here, I know you know this. Logically speaking, if he has canceled the certificate of debt, can you go to hell? Because if Jesus canceled the certificate of debt, the sin debt at the cross, then it cannot be you go to hell if the sin debt is canceled, because it doesn't exist anymore. And anybody who would say that, yes, it's canceled and you can go to hell, would be accusing God of unrighteousness, because God then could not have anything by which he would judge anybody. He'd just be sending them to hell for no sin, for nothing. And that can't be. So the logic is that it has to be for those who are given to him by the Father, as Jesus says in John 6:37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And in John 10, starting at verse 27, I tell people to start reading, he says, you're of my sheep, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And he says to the Pharisees, you're not my sheep. And so we see this, we go, wait a minute. And then when we have the word propitiation, I'm just going here, 1 John 2:2, he's a propitiation not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. People don't understand what the word propitiation means. It means the sacrifice that removes wrath. Doesn't make it potential, but it is removed. So who's it removed for? Again, it could only be the elect, the ones given by the Father to the Son for redemptive work, whom Jesus says he will not lose, John 6:39. This is the only way it all makes sense. And so when people understand what propitiation is, that's another way of looking at the now and the not yet. He propitiated the wrath of God. He removed it. It can only be removed for those who are going to be saved. It cannot be removed for those in hell.
So would you say the atonement has to be applied?
It is applied upon faith. So what I would say is that the sin debt was put upon Christ, and he died with it on the cross. And then we're justified when we believe. The sin debt that we have is not canceled when we believe, because it's canceled when Jesus died on the cross. It's not canceled when we get baptized. It's canceled at the cross. Therefore, that is removed, and God infallibly brings his people into the faith and then grants that they believe, Ephesians 1:29, and they're justified by faith. There's a break. You want to hold?
Up to you.
Okay, hold on. We've got nobody waiting. Hey, folks, give me a call.
Okay, good.
877-207-2276. I hope you like this theology. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. Why don't you give me a call? We have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Josiah, you still there?
I'm here. Yeah, Fridays must be kind of slow, huh?
Sometimes it is. Let me ask you, have you been in my Bible studies when I was teaching in Boise?
Yeah, I have.
Yeah. Okay, all right.
Are you still doing them?
No. My wife had some health issues, so I got really busy and some other things happened. But if a church wanted me to wanted to open the doors for me to be able to use their facility to start teaching again, I probably would take them up on it. So, anyway.
Yeah, they were really good. They were awesome. And it's quite a motley crew that you seem to gather. Yeah,
I do gather some interesting people. I don't know if you were there when a few of the times one or two obstreperous types would come in and argue just for the sake of arguing. But it was usually quite good and fun.
Okay, so. That's kind of like me. Okay, but let me talk about the atonement, talk about the now and the not yet, applying the atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And I got to think about that more. But let me ask a question that's kind of related.
Okay.
This is another thing that I've been wrestling with personally. So I totally believe in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. I know that my sin has been dealt with by Christ's work on the cross, and that I also have his righteousness imputed to me. But I read in Romans chapter 5, and it says, by the righteousness of the one, the many are counted just, or something like that.
Right.
But then I'll read in some Bible versions, and it says, the righteousness of that one act. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it seems like it's saying that by the righteousness of the atonement alone, like, you basically, what I'm trying to say is you couldn't use Romans 5 for imputed righteousness. Have you ever heard an objection like that? It's saying by the
You can. Romans 5:18. Oh, yeah. Romans 5:18 is the killer. And what it says literally in the Greek in Romans 5:18 is, through one transgression, condemnation to all men. So also, through one act of righteousness, justification of life to all men. Now, justification is salvation.
But what is that one act of righteousness?
The sacrifice of Christ.
Okay.
That's it. The one act of righteousness, because Jesus had to be sacrificed according to the law. He had to fulfill Old Testament law, enter into the priesthood according to the law, which is why he was baptized. And he had to be an unstained blemish, which he was, 1 Peter 2:22. And this, Romans 5:18, is talking about imputation. It's called double imputation. And I won't get into that right now. There's an imputation of Adam as the federal head, one transgression, condemnation to all men. We know that in Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. So when he fell, we fell in him, and in him is a signification of federal headship where the male represents the descendants. This is why it says in Romans 6, we were crucified with Christ. Well, how are we crucified with Christ? Not when we get baptized, not when we believe, but when he was crucified. Again, that's federal headship, his representation. So when you go to the second part of Romans 5:18, it says, through one act of righteousness, condemnation to all men. Well, I can teach on this, and I have taught at that Bible study. I've taught on this for a half hour, just this one verse. And showing that when Adam sinned, there resulted condemnation to all men, because that's the correct theological position. You take the verb and you drop it down in the second part, and it says, when act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And then when you start studying the all of the second, you find out that the all is limited. And I don't know if you've been there when I taught this, but I can demonstrate in several verses that the all, when it talks about redemptive work, can only be a limited group, and there's no way out of it.
You were the one that said you show that in a different verse when you say in Christ all died, and it's like, obviously not everybody's dead in Christ,
right? Second Corinthians 5:14.
People are
blown away by this when they see this, but I show it to them right out of the Word of God, and it changes their theological perspective a lot. So, but you know what, I'm going to quote a verse
back.
I'm going to quote a verse for you. We're talking about the nature of the atonement. A lot of people do not know about this verse in 1 Samuel 3:14. Therefore, this is God speaking, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. That's a really interesting verse. He can never, even Jesus' sacrifice won't atone for his sins.
Definitely limited. But let me draw your attention back to Romans 5:18. So
sure.
I'm totally with you, but I've heard pastors try to use that verse as teaching that you are imputed the righteousness of Christ, his entire righteous life, you know, from cradle to grave. And they'll use that verse and say, by the righteousness of the one, that, you know, the many will be counted righteous.
Okay, let's talk about this before you get any further. Because what they're talking about there is the active obedience of Christ.
Yes.
The active obedience is the Christ under the law, Galatians 4:4, who never sinned, 1 Peter 2:22, lived his whole life perfectly. So he has a righteousness. Because he's God in flesh, the value of the righteousness is infinite. So that's what it means there, the active obedience. The passive obedience was they led him to the cross and he was nailed to the cross. He was put on the cross and things like that. He passively allowed it. So okay.
Let me ask a different way. Is there like a slam dunk verse that teaches that Christ's active obedience is imputed to the believer? Like, if somebody was questioning that, how would you just...
Well, I think Romans 5:14 through roughly 20 is where you have to glean that information. But it says in Philippians 3:9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Well, where is that righteousness? Mm-hmm. Righteousness, by definition, is compliance with the law and being in harmony with that law. So we be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, because we know he was under the law, Galatians 4:4. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So we have his righteousness that's imputed to us. That'd be the logic behind
that.
Okay, good.
Okay. You got any other callers?
Yeah, we got one more. Go for one quick thing and we'll get to the next caller.
I just wanted to see, because I could talk with you forever, so you can go with another caller. So really appreciate you, and like I said, I'd love to see more debates. I love talking about the gospel. It's the best thing in the world, so really appreciate you.
Well, praise God, man. I love doing it. Love debating. A lot of fun. All right, man. God bless.
Thanks, Dan. Okay.
All right. That was Josiah from Boise. Hope you enjoyed that theology. I can go even deeper than that, folks, but I don't want to hurt your heads. But it's a lot of fun. Anyway, Andrew from Ohio. Andrew, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. I had a question about... Well, I guess I had a question since, if I'm correct, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they both reject the Trinity and the hypostatic union, if I'm correct, right?
Yeah. The J-Dubs, absolutely, yes, but the Mormons have, the hypostatic union may or may not have a defined theology of Christ having two distinct natures. So I've not heard what their view is on that. I think I talked to Bill McKeever, a friend of mine, who's an expert on Mormonism. I don't know if he knows the answer either. If Bill, if you're listening, you can give me a call and tell me. So anyway, but go ahead.
So when you're going, I guess, with Mormonism first, so you should talk to the... Should you go with the Trinity when you're going with the verses or the hypostatic union?
Well, what I do when I talk to Mormons, because, and no offense meant to Mormons, they're generally very uneducated in biblical theology. They have, their faith is a faith of feelings and testimony, not of truth based on God's word, which they deny is complete, because they say in the 8th article of the Articles of Faith, they say the Bible is correct insofar as it's correctly translated. And so they don't understand what that even means. But at any rate, so I have to ask where they're at. And then I pick a direction to go once I find out what their interest is or what they're talking about. So it's kind of a little bit of an art to it. You talk to Mormons, because they can be all over the place.
Yeah, because I don't want to read the Book of Mormon. I'm just going to use your website and see what it's all about.
Like, yeah, you can but the Book of Mormon... it is one of the most laborious, boring reads I've ever encountered. It reads like the Quran. It's like somebody trying to sound spiritual and straining on every page. I'm like, oh, come on, get on with it, you know?
And then they teach that you can become gods. There's a lot of stuff.
You have the potential of becoming gods if you pay a full 10% tithe of your income to the church, you keep celestial law, you go to the temple, get your underwear, you go to the temple ceremony, you get your apron, your fig leaf apron, and hopefully then if you've been good enough, you go to the third level of celestial heaven, which is called the Church of the Firstborn, and you shake hands with Elohim, the God who came from the planet near a star called Kolob. You shake hands with him, and he knows that you've been a good, faithful Mormon. You have the potential of becoming a god of your own planet. Yeah.
And then they believe in multiple gods.
Right. Oh, yeah. As many stars are out there as gods, that kind of a thing. And it's bad. Okay?
This is I had a question about the hypostatic union.
Okay, really fast. Good. What do you got?
Is John 1:14 and Colossians 2:9 the best verses to go with?
Yeah, except what you probably would want to do is demonstrate that the attributes of both natures are also ascribed to the single person. So you want to find verses in the Bible that demonstrate his humanity. He walked, he talked, he ate. And you want to find those that demonstrate his divinity. And, you know, I will be with you always, even at the end of the earth, Matthew 28:20. You go to John 14:23, the Father and Son will abide in you. You can go to John 17:5, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. These are attributes of divinity, and they're ascribed to the single person, which is, we call the communicatio idiomatum in fancy theological terms. But that demonstrates that both natures are there in the single person of Christ. Now, what the J-Dubs will probably come back with is, well, he was given the authority, Matthew 28:18, and so therefore that's all that is. And when they say that, I just shift gears with them and I say, oh, so you admit he has all authority in heaven and earth? Yes. Does he have authority to forgive sins? Yes. Then shouldn't you go to him and ask him to forgive you of your sins? And boom, they're like, So, yeah. But if you want the hypostatic union, try that.
Yeah,
John 1:14, that's right, and Colossians 2:9, but also Philippians 2:5-8, all right? And I would go to CARM and look up the hypostatic union and also look up the communicatio idiomatum. And it'll give you the verses for both of those sets.
The communication of properties, yeah.
That's exactly
what that's called.
That's right.
All right, and Hebrews 1:3, that's a good one. Do you think he's the radiance of the glory of God, exact imprint of his nature, upholds the universe by the word of his power? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Yes, now it's a good verse, but then if he sat down at the right hand, the J-Dubs can say, well, wait a minute, if he's God, why is he sitting at the right hand of God? Then you got to explain the doctrine of the Trinity and how that works. And there's a problem getting over that hump with them. So what I'd like to do is get them to the point where they recognize the authority of Christ, and then have them pray to Christ, who has the authority to forgive sins. And then ask him, why don't you go to the one who's given all authority? And John 5:20-23 talks about giving him the same honor as you give the Father. Why don't you do that? And there's other ways of witnessing, and I'm out of time, which is why I'm going so fast. But I should teach a class on it.
All right.
But okay, buddy. God bless, man.
Sounds great. Thanks very much.
All right. Sorry, John from Kentucky. Call back on Tuesday because Monday's Memorial Day will not be on the air live. I'll have a recorded show on Monday. Be back on live Tuesday. Have a great weekend, everybody. God bless.